Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Word of God for a meditation on this fifth Sunday after Pentecost is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 19 through the sixth verse of chapter 20, which you and Mr. Steenbach read together just a moment ago. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. The next day when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call you Pashur, but Magor Masabib, which means terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will certainly make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They will fall by the sword of their enemies before your very eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Jeremiah was one of the later Old Testament prophets. Not the very last, but he was there to see the Babylonian captivity happening. He was actually at one point shackled with the other prisoners on his way in Ramah to walk away. And the captain of the guard came over and said, "I know you. You're not supposed to be here." And he actually unlocked Jeremiah from the group and set him free. Jeremiah was the prophet of repentance to Israel. But the nation was backsliding and they hardened their hearts. And Jeremiah went from being the prophet of repentance to being the messenger of judgment. And that did not sit well with the people at all. In fact, there were many times when Jeremiah's life was in grave danger, but he always held that God would rescue him and take care of him no matter what. And in our gospel lesson, which Mr. Steenbach read for us just a few moments ago, Jesus says the same thing about you and me. God is with you and deliver us. In fact, Jesus is our Savior in all of our troubles. By virtue of our faith, you and I as Christians are messengers of God's holy word into the world. Maybe you do it informally, maybe I do it formally and publicly, but we are all messengers. The degree to which we do it and whether or not each one of us steps up and fulfills our role is another story. And there are some times where fear or some other emotion takes over and we're afraid to proclaim our Savior, and partly because we live in a world that's, I was going to say antagonistic, hostile, openly hostile to Christianity. A world that opposes the Christian faith and that attacks Christians. Many of our high school and college students are, in some cases, less than 2 months away from being on the front lines of this attack on their faith again for the whole school year. Will we be there to encourage them and to give them that strength and that support at home that tells them to stand firm in their faith, not only by our words to them, but by our example for them? And all of us know that we face this kind of attack and hostility to the gospel in the workplace, other areas of life, whether it's on the street or whether it's on the sidewalk or whether it's in the marketplace or the workplace or relaxing with even family and friends. Any Christian may lose friends, may lose the respect of loved ones, may lose reputation, even a job. Because of our Christian faith, we might be oppressed and harassed in any number of ways because of our Christian confession. And in our text, the prophet Jeremiah really uncovers and lays open several sins and temptations that we might have and others might have to their faith, both in his opponent, a priest named Pashur, but also in us, in our lives, in challenges to our faith. But let's begin with Pashur's passionate objection. This guy's name is pronounced Pashur. You may as well know that. Let's say it with me, please. Pashur. And this man was a priest in the temple of the Lord. Not an ordinary priest who came and worked 2 weeks out of the year in rotation and in the three big festivals, but he seems to have been a guy who was there all the time. And Pashur attacks Jeremiah because Jeremiah was not saying nice things about the spirituality of God's people here in our nation's capital of Jerusalem. In fact, Pasher said that to make the king happy, the king at this time flip-flopped between open idolatry and unbelief and a kind of watered-down liberal faith that didn't take God's word seriously at all. And really, what's the difference? And so between those two, the king was all over the map with regard to his faith or complete lack of it. And Pasher said, to make the king happy, Jeremiah, you got to stop saying what you've been saying. And to drive his point home, Pasher had Jeremiah beaten up. They hit him. They beat him with their fists, probably slapped him with their hands. Maybe they even hit him with clubs. And he was bleeding and bloodied, and on top of it, he did even more. Now, how could this guy do all this to Jeremiah the prophet? Well, Pasher was, as I said, no ordinary priest. He was the chief officer of the temple, which means that he was kind of a second in command. Not exactly, but you maybe would think of him as the vice president of the priests in Israel. He might have seen himself as the runner-up for the next high priest, although it should be the high priest's son. But still, that's how Pasher saw himself, and his job was really as the security officer for the temple itself. It was his job to beat people like Jeremiah up, but he did even more than that. Here's our prophet, beaten, bruised. I wouldn't be surprised if he had a couple of broken ribs. Bloody, he's bleeding out. And Pasher also puts him in the stocks. This is not an easy word to translate, and the word really reflects something in Hebrew that talks about being distorted or contorted. And so I don't think of these stocks as being like his feet in an old block of wood, or to have his hands and head in some old-timey contraption where people would throw rotten tomatoes at him or something. This was something more like being tied to a scaffold. So his arms were completely immobilized. It was difficult for him to breathe. His legs were immobilized. I don't know what position it would have been in, but he'd been tied up like this. Maybe like this. After a night of that, this priest, Pasher, came and let Jeremiah go. Jeremiah had not quite died yet, although he could have tied like that. It's impossible to exhale. That's why people who are crucified die actually of drowning inside. But Pasher let him down and he said, well, now you know that we mean business, Jeremiah. So you're going to give up this message of yours? And Jeremiah said, no. Because I'm preaching repentance, that people turn away from their sins, and you're preaching the opposite, as if it's okay for them to continue on in their sins. We face similar public opinion temptations today. This kind of resistance to God's commands and to Christian doctrine. Like Jeremiah, we face terror on every side. This wasn't the first time Jeremiah said it, or would it be the last? Popular opinion resists God's will and God's word about all kinds of things, like marriage. And people think today that marriage is not only not their first option for some people, marriage isn't even an option at all. And they challenge God's will and God's judgment. Popular opinion would have Christians give up God's holy word and God's holy will concerning life and our bodies. A popular opinion would have our nation and sometimes our friends and sometimes even family members bully us into thinking, oh, it's okay, abortion is just a choice that a person makes. It's okay, homosexuality is just a choice that a person makes or a lifestyle that they have. And, you know, if somebody happens to be a kleptomaniac, they're just sick. They're not doing anything wrong. It's okay. That's maybe a choice that they make. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's what we're beginning to hear, which I hope is still shocking someone, which is that this old, old bigotry and racism that's going rampant in our country is just a choice that we make, just like all these other choices. Shouldn't it be as valid as anything else? Well, maybe intellectually speaking, yeah, because they shouldn't be valid either. Popular opinion. popular opinion even within the church, even within a congregation like ours, sometimes wants us to drop more difficult and challenging doctrines that are hard to apply and sometimes hurt people's feelings, because after all, this teaching of church fellowship, which is in every book of the New Testament, but this teaching of church fellowship, that's hard. And if my relatives who are ELCA, or my relatives or neighbors or my friend who's Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, if maybe they're not worrying about church fellowship issues all that much anymore, and in some cases maybe not at all, then why should we? Are we being arrogant about that? Are we being stubborn about our faith? Shouldn't we do what others have said? You know, what makes us think that we're right and they're wrong? Well, what does God's holy word say? And people think, well, after all, that do we have to be so strict on my wedding day or on my relative's funeral day? After all, isn't it my day? Or is it the day the Lord has made? In our text, when this priest, Pashur, attacks Jeremiah, God's prophet, over these and other things, God steps in himself to show us what his point of view is. It's not just the words of one of his prophets, as if that wouldn't be good enough. These are God's own words. And he begins by changing Pashur's name. I could have looked it up. Normally I would have, but I don't care what the name Pashur means. It's probably there in a lexicon that I have, but I didn't look it up on purpose, because what matters is the name God changed it into, this Magor Masabib, which Mr. Steenbach drew our attention to, that means terror on every side, because that was going to be his life from now on in the exile. He was going, and it would mean that he would be in terror, from terror on every side for the rest of his life, every day, in every place, for every reason, he was going to be scared. And if he didn't repent, that would be his punishment in hell as well. Terror on every side for all eternity, every moment, forever. And then God goes from Pashur to Israel itself, to the land of Judah, and God commands the king of Babylon. He doesn't just invite him or suggest, he commands him to come in, take the whole kit and caboodle into exile, plunder the people, plunder the temple, plunder the palace. I don't care. Take it, take all of it, God says, because they've abandoned me, I will let them know what it is for me to abandon them. When we make a decision to leave God's word, to leave God's will, because we think that, other people might be doing something different, we need to realize that we're abandoning God as Israel did. Now, we may think that God would lose sight of us in the crowd. Well, does God really care about me and what I do on my wedding day, or in my bed, or in my head, or anything like that? Does God really care about that when there's so much else that's bad in the world? We dare to think, does God have his priorities straight? But God tells us that he does care, that he does know, and that he does judge, because he goes now from Israel back to this guy Pashur one more time, right to this theologically, morally bankrupt priest. Pashur the priest, God says, not only is your name changed, you're going to be exiled, but you're going to be exiled like the whole nation. But unlike the nation, they're coming back. But you're not. You're never coming back. You're going to die there in exile. And before you do, everybody who's been listening to you, your whole crowd of followers, your disciples, O Pashur, you're going to see them die by the sword right before your very eyes, because they listened to your preaching. They followed your example. What you did every single day in your own home, failing to pray before a meal, never teaching your children who the Savior is, never taking them to worship, you going to work every day and leaving them behind, or you screwing around with God's holy message and manipulating it into saying that it says something other than what it really says, the devil's original temptation, they will die and you will die too. Now God has given us a Savior from all of our sins, from all of our temptations, from all of our failures, even from our sins of personal preference, going along with the majority, thinking that my choices are more important than a child's life, or that my preference is more important than the eternal soul of this person I'm sinning with, that my comfort zone is more important than these other people, or than the Word of God itself, passed down unchanged from Moses to Jeremiah to Jesus to Paul to us. My repentant brothers and sisters in Christ, the blood of Jesus covers over all of our sins. It makes us right with God. It makes us righteous in God's sight. It makes us holy again. It makes us whole again. The work of the Holy Spirit is to work in us to grow and strengthen our faith and help us and enable us to say no to temptations, to turn away from sins. When Israel turned away from God's word, they lost everything. When God turns us back in repentance, we regain everything. Now, in our response to that, if that means giving up on some of the things that tempt me, some of my cravings, some of my desires, if it meant lopping off my left arm so that I would stay within God's grace, wouldn't I do that? And he doesn't even require that of us. He says, I've already done it for you. Now, walk in my way as a thank you to me. Why won't we give up the things that tempt us? Let your sin go. Let go of your evil inclinations and be swept up in the love of Christ. He will save you from all your troubles, earthly and unearthly. He will protect you from all of your tormentors, mental, physical, and spiritual, and emotional. He is with you every step of the way, and he will bring you to your eternal home, now and forever. Amen.